If we haven't met before, my name's Chris. I'm one of the pastors here. And it's good to be worshiping Jesus together this morning. We are starting a new, I guess it's a kind of season of learning as a church, really. So Paul's going to be coming to speak to us. And this is the start of a course called the Introduction to the Trinitarian Faith course. And it's an opportunity for us to look afresh at who is God, what's the nature of God, what's the nature of our relationship with God, and how does the sort of cosmic big picture fit together? And the way that we understand these things is vital to how we live our lives. And Paul's been bringing some of this teaching probably for about the past 5 or 6 or 7 years. And starting from now, we're going to be just going through it in quite an intentional way, in a sort of structured way as a church, with Paul speaking on a Sunday like this once a month. And then we'll also be having a Wednesday evening once a month as well, which will be with a meal and time to get into this content more together. There's going to be a teaching manual that comes as part of that as well, in a suite of videos. So more of that to come. And the first one of these is going to be not this coming Wednesday, but the following Wednesday, so the fourth Wednesday in September. And then there'll be the third Wednesday of each month, based at Hope Chapel after that, with Paul speaking on these Sundays. So do you want to come up, Paul? And I'd like to pray for us before we get into this. You want to share my orange? It's quite small.
Multiply.
Multiply, okay. Okay. Well, Father, thank you. I love that song that we were singing, Jesus be the center of your church. We just say that that's who we are. We're here at Hope Chapel. We're part of your church, your global church, your historic church, part of your body, this extraordinary organism. And we pray that through this season of the Trinitarian Faith course, that you undo lies in our minds that we've believed unknowingly or whatever about who you are and who we are, because we're aware that they shape everything in our lives. And instead, we pray that you build truth, you mature us in Christ, and you heal and restore and bless us so that we can bless the people around us. In Jesus' name, we give this journey to you, and we say, lead us, Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thanks, Chris. Sorry, I'll have some later. I've got it reminded me of a good story. When I was in university as an undergrad, thanks. We were out one night, and I was talking to a friend of mine who was she was a medical student, and I was talking about the feeding of the 5,000. I don't know how we got on it, like multiplication miracles. And I said, well, if Jesus did it then, he can do it today. And we were having a bit of back and forward. She was a bit skeptical. She was a Christian, but she was skeptical about miracles and these sorts of things. So there was a group of us, I don't know, 8 or 9 people, and we decided we'd go to Pizza Hut. And you could get good deals in Pizza Hut back in the day. And for students, you know, I don't know if students eat in Pizza Hut now, not the scraps out the bins out the back or something, but on a student budget. But anyway, we went into Pizza Hut, and when we went in, she was quite mouthy, you know, a bit like me. And she said, well, all right then, if you believe that Jesus can do a multiplication miracle, let's pray and ask him to do it in Pizza Hut. So I said, all right, fair enough, let's do that. So I said, well, before we order the food, we're just going to pray and give thanks for the food and ask Jesus to multiply it, just simply. We'll do that. So that's what we did. And then we were going to put in our order. And on that particular day, Pizza Hut had a special deal on. And the special deal was if you could buy like one large pizza and one medium pizza for a fixed price. It was like a set menu. So we thought, all right, there's, you know, 9 or so of us, 10 of us. Let's get 4 of these meals. So we ordered 4, you know, and 8 different pizzas, you know, 4 large, 4 medium. We put in the order. And then we were just, you know, chatting about other things. And then the next thing that happens was the waitress comes out, and she's quite apologetic and very hushed tone. She sort of kneels down next to me. She says, I'm really sorry, but for some reason, you've ordered, one of the pizzas you ordered was a Hawaiian pizza, but the chef accidentally made it as a pepperoni pizza. But don't worry, you can have that one and we'll make the Hawaiian one for you as well. So that was the first thing that happened. And she goes off. And then a few minutes later, she comes back and she kneels down and she says, I'm terribly sorry, I don't know why. But all the medium pizzas that you've ordered, the chef has made them into large pizzas. So all your pizzas are going to come out as large pizzas and you've got the extra one as well. And then she went off. So then these pizzas came out, I mean, a colossal amount of food. There's no way we were going to get through all of that. And we were there for a long time. We were the last people left. Then there was a couple sitting behind us who ordered the largest pizza on the menu with everything on it, paid, and left. And by the time we were getting ready to go, there was just a pizza sitting on this other table, and the waitress comes out. And I said, what happened to them? She goes, I don't know. They paid and left. You know, you can have that one too as well if you want. And gave us this pizza. So we just had an absurd amount of pizza, you know, more than we could do anything with. So I'd like to say we went out and fed the homeless, but we didn't. I think we just went, it was breakfast, you know, the following day. Student life, yeah. Student life with Jesus doing multiplication miracles in Pizza Hut. You know? I thought that'd be a fun opener. Thanks, Chris, for this. You never forget the orange, tangerine, whatever it is. I want to intro a little bit what the introducing the Trinitarian Faith course is all about. Hopefully you've seen the video in the email. But I want to intro it both by maybe explaining a little bit more about what we are going to do. But I want to do that in the context of what's happening in the world right now and why we're doing this course right now from my perspective. What's the significance of it in the bigger picture? And those of you who heard me when I was here, I think it was back in March, last time I spoke, I was sharing a bit of my own personal story, my history in with faith and ministry and different churches and different things that led me into a different kind of encounter with Jesus that I've been teaching out of, you know, ever since. And this course is part of that. And it's something that we've taken hundreds of people through around the world now, over 23 nations, started during lockdown. And it's a course where we really go quite systematically through the history, theological history, Bible, church, gospel. How do we think about these things? How do we engage with them? And where things have kind of gone a bit awry within the conversation, the broader conversation of the church. So one of my starting point verses of scripture is Peter, when he says, it's the first epistle of Peter, though you haven't seen Jesus, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy because you're receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your soul. So for the apostle Peter, he says, you believe in Jesus and therefore you're filled with inexpressible and glorious joy. So a starting point for me is, in any context, is the barometer is what's the joy level like? Because if the joy level isn't sort of remotely approaching something that looks like inexpressible and glorious joy, there's got to be something wrong with the gospel that's being in the way that it's being taught or the way that it's being seen. Because for Peter, there was no intermediate. It wasn't like teach the gospel, then give people the 10 steps for successful living, then you know get them to memorize the Bible, get them to fast and pray for a month and do all of those things, and then they'll get the inexpressible and glorious joy. For Peter, it was believe, therefore you have inexpressible and glorious joy. And by the way, the joy of the Lord is your strength, so that joy is then supposed to power everything else you do, give you the energy to do the prayer, the fasting, you know, all the rest. So my experience in with the church, a lot of the time, has been well-meaning people trying to get congregations to engage in Christian activities without the power source of the Holy Spirit, which is the joy of the Holy Spirit, and they don't have access to the joy of the Holy Spirit because the gospel has been preached. Has been kind of a half gospel. It's sort of confused the issue for people, so they're not really able to access the inexpressible and glorious joy, which should be Christianity 101. And when we look at throughout church history, we see what that joy looks like for people who, for example, the early Christians getting thrown to the lions and were just so overcome with joy that for every Christian they threw to the lions, another 10 people would just jump out of the stands and join them, because they were just so overcome by the joy and the presence of God that these people were carrying in the face of certain death. That kind of indestructibility, that invincibility, of the soul that comes from knowing who you are in Christ and what he's done, a lot of the time it's just a concept, if it's even something that we consider. So I'm very much an experientialist. I want to experience the fullness of life Jesus promised, and I want everyone else to experience it too. And if what we do most of the time in the church context is the fullness of life Jesus promised, I think I've been missold, right? So so that's kind of my opening salvo on introducing the Trinitarian faith. The point of that course is to go through, all right, let's look throughout her church history, from a macro level, what's happened, what are key pieces of thought that have influenced the way that we've understood ourselves as Christians, the way we've understood God, the way we've understood the Bible, and let's see if we can rehabilitate that. So that's the ITTF course. And it is a life-changing course. And some people here have done it already, and ask them if you haven't, the impact that it's had on their lives engaging with that course and why. So that's ITTF. But I want to give a little bit more of the why that is particularly about this moment in time, this nation, this city, September 2025, with all that's going on around us, and why I believe that the content that's in this course is absolutely critical for where we are and where we're headed. So outside of the context of being here at Hope, again, for those of you who don't know me, I've been involved in one form of itinerant ministry for about 25 years, more than 25 years now, one way or another. I started young, traveling, preaching. I started out in evangelism and intercession. We would travel around the country, do sort of evangelistic gospel missions, been in church leadership, inner healing, all the rest. But the thing I became mostly known for in terms of itinerant speaking was in prophetic ministry. So people would usually invite me, come and do trainings on the prophetic, host times of encountering with the Holy Spirit, very charismatic, that kind of stuff. And I know the prophetic world very well. And one of my critiques of the prophetic world is that you have a bunch of people who may be quite good at personal prophetic ministry or ministry within a local church setting, who then decide, well, I'm quite good at that, I need to go to the big league, so what I'm supposed to do now is start prophesying about global and national events, and they're completely politically illiterate. Like, they may be prophetically literate, but they're politically illiterate, and then they make a huge mess with what they prophesy about. Prophesying about, whatever, but politics, let alone the end of the world stuff, that's another question altogether, which I won't get into now. But it bothers me how politically illiterate much of that movement is and how much of a mess it causes as a result. There's a proverb that says, like a man who shoots burning arrows at random is one who interferes in an argument or a discussion that is not his own. People not knowing what lane they should be in, but for whatever reason, getting into that kind of space. And it creates a big problem. Now, for me, I have, you count on one hand the number of times I've had a kind of prophetic download that's been about the future. And it's usually come in dreams. One such time was around 2015. It wasn't a dream in this instance, but Holy Spirit spoke to me very directly and very surprisingly about 2020. So in the run-up to 2020, we knew something was going to happen of global chaotic significance because of the word that, me and Grace, my wife, we knew what was going to happen. So in the years in the run-up to that, we were reconfiguring what we were doing in ministry with the anticipation something of global consequence is going to take place that will disrupt everything in the year 2020, and we need to prepare for that. And we did. That was one such instance. Another two points I want to make about right now. One, when I was part of the leadership team at E5 Church in Bristol, which was between 2012 and 2016, I was in the car with one of the other pastors, and we were driving through Totterdown Way, and I suddenly had kind of like half of an out-of-body experience as we were driving. Like, I wasn't like out of body. I knew where I was. I was sitting in the passenger seat of the car, but it's like I got pulled forward into the future. Just such a strong sense of the presence of God, overwhelming sense of the presence of God. And I could, it kind of in my mind's eye feel or make contact with these millions and millions of people who were sort of symbolically lining the streets. And it lasted about 15 minutes, this experience. And I was talking to my friend. I was telling him what I was experiencing as I was experiencing it. And the long and short of it was millions and millions of people coming to faith in Christ across this nation, just in a sovereign way being swept in. So I thought, yeah, I felt like I got pulled into the future to some unknown time, but that was what was coming, and that's what we were kind of preparing for. Around the same time, I had a series of dreams, five dreams, in fact, that continue to inform very much what I'm doing right now. They have done for years. It's taken me years to really unpack them and understand what they mean. And the dreams concerned generational shifts, cultural shifts, things both within the church and outside of the church. But one of the dreams that I had involved a group of young white men, aged 19, 20, 21, this sort of age. And this group, in my dreams, I always would see this group, and they were fatherless. There was never any parental figures around, right? So they were very sort of orphaned as a generation, but they were there. And in this particular dream, a group of them became very interested in Christianity, became interested in the Christian faith and got into it. But then suddenly they shifted and radicalized and turned into a white supremacist group that then turned violent, like a violent insurgency. In fact, in the dream, they kidnapped me and kind of held me to ransom, in fact. But it was something kind of metastasized that was this interest in the Christian faith among this group that then metastasized into something that was violent and dangerous. And again, this was, I'm not exactly sure on the dates, it was when I was leading in E5, so again, probably 2015. A couple of years after that, I shared that dream at a Christian Catholic and Pentecostal Charismatic Leaders Conference with Hugh Osgood in London. We would go every Christmas to that one. And a good friend of mine who had been a church pastor had gone from that into politics, and then he'd through a very interesting route, had ended up from there right at the heart of the UK intelligence structure, the intelligence apparatus. And he was involved in kind of counter-terrorism, also counter-espionage, but particularly he was interested in the de-radicalization kind of situation in the UK. I shared that dream with him, and at the time, it was kind of peak ISIS time. You know, you remember, everyone was worried about Muslim terrorists everywhere, right? Islamists. And I shared it with him, and he said, you know, your dream has already come true. Because for us in the intelligence service, I can tell you that 40% of our domestic terrorism alerts are from white supremacist groups now, not from Islamist, you know, jihadist groups. So already by that point in time, this is nearly 10 years ago, right? Things were, you know, kind of bubbling away in that direction. Anyway, I fell out in a big way with the prophetic world in 21 over the second election of Donald, the second election that Donald Trump ran in, because you had all these guys coming up saying Trump's going to be president, and I actually had seen, in fact, the first time in a dream, Trump was going to be president, so I wasn't worried about it, although I wouldn't have voted for him, but I was like, okay, Holy Spirit says chill out. But the second time round, I was really bothered by it because of the way that the whole public discourse had again acidified. It becomes so toxic, and particularly the inability to recognize truth from falsehood. You know, the fake news thing. And it seemed to me that all of these, particularly American friends in the prophetic world, most of them were getting sucked down this rabbit trail, and they were getting up and prophesying all these things. And I was like, this is very, very wrong. This is not the spirit of God, which put me kind of at odds with some good friends, in fact. I was very relieved when he didn't get elected that time. And I wrote up on social media, I said, you know, to all my friends, particularly in the US, you got what you wanted the first time round with regard to the Supreme Court being stacked in your favor for your particular agenda. Now, it's very important that you come out and denounce violence and get your people under control, because I can tell you what I feel in the spirit. Anyway, then within weeks, we had the January 2nd, you know, thing. And again, there, I have a number of friends who are actually there in the January, like actually on the ground, and including one or two who I think were also major people within inciting it, Christian people, Christian, good Christian, like faithful ministry people, right, who I've known for a long time, who were there fomenting this. And actually in January 6th, a lot of what was going on was what we'd understand in charismatic circles as strategic level spiritual warfare, right? People were binding demons, they were waving flags, blowing shofars. It was very much our sort of flavor of Christianity, if you like, broad charismaticism that was right at the center of this movement that was happening on January 6th. And that's because they had been running around with this prophecy, false prophecy, that Donald Trump was a messianic figure, and were saying, oh, he's going to come and save America and save the world, and you know all this other kind of stuff was going on. So anyway, they calmed down at least a little bit, not very much, but then of course we've had Trump back again, and I took the Socratic view when he came in this time, which was, well, I have no idea whether the world will be better or worse in 100 years because Donald Trump was president now, so I'm not going to worry about it either. However, there's a lot of things that are happening right now that are really critical. And I said to a friend of mine in Canada yesterday, I said, with the UK, we always get the backwash from America's sewer. And he thought that was hilarious. But it's kind of true. We, you know, in the UK, we have this odd relationship with the colonials, you know, over in the US. And so, you know, there's something coupled with our, you know, politics. And we get, you know, Nigel Farage and Liz Truss and whatever turning up on right-wing talk shows in the US, saying all kinds of crazy stuff. And if you haven't been connected with this, I mean, you're fortunate. It's completely bananas, the kind of things that I see going around, completely off the wall. So anyway, and then now we're seeing currently in the UK this sort of shift towards lots of people actually already, it was reported on a few months ago, a mass shift in interest towards Christianity, especially Catholicism and to an extent Orthodoxy among younger people. And some months ago, I thought to myself, yeah, that vision that I saw of millions of people coming to faith is coming true right now. It's just the beginning of it, and it will continue to mushroom, and millions of people will become Christians over the next few years. That's what we're seeing the beginning of. But I wrote up on social media. This is one of my catchphrases for this season. I wrote up on social media last night, millions of people are turning to Christianity in the UK, but whether or not that will be good for the world depends on what kind of Christian they become. And of course, most people did not get the point, but I expect that. You know, they don't get the point of what I'm saying. But another picture for you. As we were coming out of COVID, the lockdowns, I was praying, what's the picture to kind of understand where we're at? And I saw this image of like a remote control car being held in the hand. And if you've ever held a remote control car and you spin the wheels, you know what I'm talking about. So the wheels are spinning, and I saw a hand lowering the car slowly to the ground. And of course, if the wheels are spinning, as soon as the car touches the ground, it's going to shoot off very rapidly. But I saw it being lowered very slowly, and it was like it's slow, and then suddenly when it touches ground, it's not slow anymore. It moves extremely rapidly. And whatever direction that car is pointed in is the direction it's going to drive. So I felt like there was this opportunity while it was being lowered to make little course corrections to it, right? And, you know, if it's even 1 degree out, then it will make a big difference. Right? So how do we make sure that the course correction is right? To avoid that car crashing into the wall when it goes running. Hence, introducing the Trinitarian faith. How do we get straight about what our gospel actually is? Because here's an interesting feature of revivals that's not often talked about, going right back to New Testament times. Jesus said, from the time of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and men of violence lay hold of it. And that's often been preached as part of the strategic level spiritual warfare thing, that you need to be violent in prayer. Well, Jesus never told us to be violent in prayer. What he's talking about is the vulnerability that the kingdom of heaven has to being co-opted by bad faith political actors who want to use the momentum of the kingdom for their own purposes. Men of violence. He's saying there are violent people who want to take the kingdom and impose their own violent political will on it and use the momentum of the kingdom to get other people to follow them. Similarly, you have the parable of the mustard tree. Jesus says the kingdom is like a mustard seed that was planted in the ground, and then it grows into the largest of all the garden plants, and then the birds of the air come to perch in the branches. And actually, if you understand the symbol of the birds are not a positive symbol in Jesus' parable. If you remember, the birds come and steal the seed in the parable of the sower, right? So the birds are disordered demonic powers. And he's saying the kingdom grows like a mustard seed into this huge plant that can accommodate so many people and things, and there are forces that try to co-opt that for their own ends. So you have all of these warnings constantly about false Christs and false messiahs. You remember all the way through the New Testament? False Christs, false messiahs, be careful of them. They are coming. They're coming off the back of the message of the kingdom, and they're going to try to get you to follow them. And the Apostle Paul, you see it in the New Testament, he's fighting with this stuff all the time. He says, if someone comes and just tells you they're an apostle, you just accept them. You don't test it. You don't weigh it. You just say, yeah, you're naive. I'm afraid lots of our people are naive in the Christian church. It comes maybe as the counterpoint to childlike faith can be naivety. I mean, there's sort of a lot to unpack there. But, you know, Jesus himself said the sons of the kingdom are naive. He said the sons of the kingdom are, so he says the sons of the earth are much better at dealing with the system of the world than the sons of the kingdom. They're not shrewd at all. So he's saying be wise. Wise as serpents, be as gentle as doves, right? And unfortunately, we have some Christians being as dumb as a dove and as violent as a snake, you know, that way around. We have a fair amount of that kicking off. So this is not just a new thing. In fact, in revivals throughout history, this has also been the case. Different political movements have risen alongside mass conversions or turnings towards the Christian faith. And history is littered with very tragic stories. It's the uncomfortable side of revivalism, if you research that and get into the history. Not least the huge elephant in the room that is, you know, Constantine's establishment of the church, right? Where the church becomes institutionalized as a tool of the empire. And you know, we're good Protestants here. not that I'm anti-Catholic, because I'm absolutely not. But if we look throughout the history, if you know it, it's not a particularly illustrious history with what happens when the church ends up gaining the levers of political power. And so that kind of brings me back to now, which is we have a situation where there's all kinds of craziness happening. I've actually written a 3-page. I don't think I am going to read it. I was going to read it to you and then go from there, but it'll end up taking too long. I just want to jump to the end. I wrote a 3-pager for some politicians on how do we engage with what's going on right now from the Christian perspective. Like, what is an authentic Christian politics, a Christian perspective on politics, and how we engage with society? How do we calibrate that correctly, right? So I wrote in 3 sections. The first section is defining the problem. And the problem, I say, it's polycrisis, right? Everything's on fire. It's an upheaval. You know, our daughter is called Evangeline because Evangeline means good news, right? And that's because at a point in time when nobody was saying any good news in the world, she was born. So that's why she's called Evangeline, right? So it's a prophetic statement against the spirit of the age. But the first part is, look, everything's in chaos and government is completely inept, the economy's in upheaval, global politics, it's crazy, it's a mess, and everyone's freaking out. Like, they're stressed, bewitched, bothered, and bewildered. You know, wherever you go, that's people. You know, they're freaking out and they don't know what to do. They're reaching for something. Part of this interest in Catholicism or Orthodoxy is because people are trying to find some kind of concrete tradition that's got substance to it that they can say, well, somebody show me something that is fixed, something that's got time-honored tradition to it that I can hitch my chariot to, because I'm so untethered, I have no idea how to orient myself in this world. So this is going on in the church and outside of the church. But then within the church, we have this other problem. So this is the broad context. But within our Christian conversation, if I could put it that way, we have a series of problems around our gospel. Because like I said at the start, If you take the joy meter, inexpressible and glorious joy, you know, it's, I mean, I'd settle for maybe 10%, do you know what I mean? Think, okay, we'd be getting somewhere. But a lot of the time, it isn't that. And the true prophetic voice of the church is very, very screwy. It's a very scrambled message. And the thing is that the history of the Western cultural experiment is inextricably tied to the history of the church, right? So our culture of individualism is a Protestant idea. It goes back to Protestantism, the sanctity of the individual. And in many ways, it's a good thing. It's the sanctity of the individual over and against the overreach and the power of the state or the church. So every individual is made in the image of God. You're not just a number. You don't just belong to a class. You are a unique individual created in the image of God. This is very much, a Protestant recovery of a scriptural truth that had typically been papered over, you know, or bricked over by much of the political Christianity. But as a friend of mine put it about Karl Marx, you know, he said Marx is the world's biggest Protestant heretic. That Marxism is based on a Christian motivation to want to help the poor, liberate the planet, you know, but it's corrupted and seeks to use political violent means to make that a reality. But Marx, we could understand him. It was interesting to think about Marx as a Christian millenarian apocalypticist, right? Trying to bring about the new age, the end of the one world and the beginning of another one. If you think about him in those terms, I think that's kind of interesting, particularly as someone who specializes in China. That's an interesting thought for me. But I think that there are a couple of foundation stones in our broader Christian conversation, especially in the broadly evangelical world, that set us up for catastrophic failure, because they're not actually fully in line with the truth of the gospel as revealed in Christ. They are they involve accretions of different other kinds of ideas over many centuries that. And lots of course corrections and, you know, movements one after the other, but that lead us into kind of a confused place. And so, again, the ITTF course is designed to address those and really take the time to unpick them and think through, why do we believe the things that we believe about X, Y, Z? How does that relate to the church throughout history? How does it relate to our understanding of the scripture? And what do we do with it? What does this mean and what shall we do? And it's an opportunity to tease out lots of questions, which for many people, they've never had the opportunity to ask within a church environment. So we can go into any topic really from that and explore, all right, well, how do we understand this now from this renewed perspective of who Jesus is? So I want to leave you with some headlines on that, and we'll read the last section. I've just got four bullet points as a starting thought as to how we, as the church, engage both internally and externally in the world right now in the current context. So maybe I'll read them and I'll just share my thoughts off of there. So number one, so the question is, what kind of Christianity do we need? So number one, it must be fully participatory, recognizing the inclusion of all people in God's grace and plan, irrespective of the creedal, cultural, or other identity grouping. The Christianity of the past has worked with an exclusionary paradigm that sorts all people into the in-group and the out-group. Clean and unclean, believer and unbeliever. This exclusionary tribalistic mentality is grounded in ideas based on penal substitution, which is to say, an angry perfectionist deity that must be appeased by violent blood sacrifice, instead of the incarnate God who co-suffers with humankind and overcomes evil by other-focused, self-giving love, and a love that is action-based and not sentiment-based. So we have had a message of the cross that says everything is about what side of the line you're in. Are you in the in-club? Are you in the out-club? And that what that does is it reduces the Christian message to a message about the afterlife. It's basically heaven and hell. That's it. What is Christianity? Christianity is the way you go to heaven when you die and not hell. That's it. That's a lot of evangelicalism. Doesn't really have much to say, at least not at the primary level, about anything else. Maybe you get into it, but it's really always subordinate to, to this one thing. It's all about which train are you riding when you leave the station? You know, which ticket have you got? Which direction are you going in? Again, in ITTF, we look at where that idea comes from, because it's not a biblical idea, in fact. It's, again, it's an accretion, but we really take the time to unpick that. Why? And, you know, to kind of critique it, I guess. But this in-out mentality has another effect on the way we do life and the way we do politics, because it's inherently tribalistic, right? It creates an in-club and an out-club. It means that the filter you use to look at the world is also conditioned by that same idea. Everything becomes, well, is it kosher or not? Is it clean? Is it unclean? And the way that affects us in our relationships is, if you meet somebody new, the first question in the back of your mind is, are they in the in-club or not? Like, are they a Christian or are they the right kind of Christian? Because, you know, depending on who you talk to, they could come up with all sorts of other ideas about whether you're in or not. I mean, there's plenty of people who would call us heretics just for being Protestants, right? So are they in the in-club or not? Now, if they are in the in-club, great, you can have a relationship with them. Because, okay, they're safe, they've got the Holy Spirit, so we can kind of connect, you know, and that's good. And hopefully you've had an experience of what it's like to meet Christian people even around the world and feel that you got that sense of connection right away, and, you know, it's great, you know, the family of God, fantastic. But let's say that they're not, or they say something that makes you think, well, maybe they're not, like maybe they're an imposter. Because how do you know if they're real, right? If you've got false Christ as well, how do you know if that person's real or whether they're kind of under some sort of deception? So you have to make sure, are they in or not? Now, if they're not in, you have an evangelistic responsibility to them, right? Because if you die and maybe you're lining up going to heaven, but you see them lining up going to hell, and they say to you, why didn't you tell me? You were my friend. Why didn't you tell me so I could believe, you know? Then that's going to be on your head. So you've got a responsibility to get them to become a believer, right? But you're not very good at doing that, right? You're not particularly good at getting them to become a believer. So, you're sort of a little bit, well, what kind of level of relationship do I have here? So maybe you get a bit of a relationship going with them, but kind of in the back of your mind, you've always got a hidden agenda. And that hidden agenda is, at some point, I need to seal the deal. I need to get the sales pitch out. You know, I can warm them up with friendship evangelism. You remember that delightful term. I can warm them up a little bit with that, but then I can seal the deal. But at a certain point, you realize, but then they're just not interested. So now what do you do? Do you continue to invest time in the friendship with someone who God's going to send to hell for all eternity? Because they're obviously not getting with the program. Or do you cut your losses on that lead and try a different one? Migrate around with a different relationship. That becomes particularly difficult when it's people in your family, a recipe for real destruction in family relationships. But the result is you end up having it doesn't take long before you just begin to associate with your own tribe, and that's it, because you can't really make meaningful relationships with people outside of that tribe. Because if God doesn't like them, because his wrath is still on them, you get the picture, right? Well, I'm totally confused. How am I supposed to approach this? It's completely disintegrative. And the result is we have lots of churches that are totally isolated. And maybe they make little forays into international missions, or little forays into preaching in the street, or giving out tracts or doing something. But really, it's no better than the Jehovah's Witnesses. And I hung out with the Jehovah's Witnesses for a while, and it basically resembles Protestant Christianity from the 19th century. I mean, it's not really much different at all. But there's a reason they sit in a very closed space, because then you're kind of safe with your little ghetto. But then the problem is, in our society, if it's all in out, it's very easy for that to then become, well, we're the ones who've got God. Those people out there don't have God. So how do we run the nation then? And then when the nation's in a mess, you think, well, okay, what are we supposed to do? Surely we're supposed to have good Christian values at the heart of the nation. So we ought to advocate for that. But these people over there seem to be talking about things that are not Christian values. So what are we supposed to do about them? Well, it used to be you have constructive political discourse. You debate. And you try and approach some sort of consensus. That's what we do in a democracy, but that's not what's happening right now, right? People are galvanizing around different their own tribalisms. And in that kind of a society, I just want you to think, what is the only possible outcome of that way of thinking in a democratic society, right? The only possible outcome is totalitarianism. There is no other outcome. It's a totalitarianism that says our guy gets in, we get in charge and control. As long as we hold the power, then that's okay. Now, as long as we hold the power, you can be a Muslim or you can be whatever, you can be an atheist. As long as you stay in your ghetto and you don't get too much power, then it's okay for you to be there because we're being tolerant, we're being loving. But as soon as you start to get too much power, now my position is under threat and we're in conflict. And either you have to convert to be exactly like me, or you have to be suppressed, or you have to be extinguished. It is the only possible outcome if you continue to follow that in-out thinking through to its logical course within politics. And if you don't believe me, just look at the history of the 20th century. Or earlier. whenever we see these political tribes and this political tribalism come up against another, it results in violent conflict. And we have this in-out gospel sets us up to be vulnerable to that way of thinking. It conditions us because it's like, well, yeah, that, I guess that is kind of logical. It's not maybe what I would do, but someone who's a bit more extreme, who's, you know, waving a flag on a loudspeaker, holding up a cross at a big Tommy Robinson rally, right, a couple of days ago. Someone who's there, well, okay, I don't want to do that, but I don't know, I haven't really got a good argument because I suppose he's kind of got a bit of a point. You know, all these Muslims are coming or all these immigrants or whatever. And you're vulnerable to being pulled away by these bad faith political actors. The car is touching down, and what direction is it pointed in? So this in-out perspective has very real and toxic, dangerous political outcomes. So again, I'm finishing because the point, as I say, of the course is that we unpack this and say, well, what's the alternative? What's an alternative that is biblically has biblical integrity, is honoring to the tradition of the church that's been handed down to us, and is also honest to the witness of the Holy Spirit. That's what ITTF is about. How we get a revelation and an insight of a holistic, integrative Christianity that has Jesus really at the center, fully man and fully God, and what does that mean for us? So that's what we unpack with the course. But a couple of other headlines, I'm going to finish, we'll pray. Second one, it must operate through an ethics of persuasion. We validate the unique experiences of individuals and communities as equal expressions of the image of God on the road to recovery and reconstitution in the fullness of that image. In a democracy, we govern by persuasion. You have to be able to have a discussion and you have to work it out and come to a consensus. If we don't believe in that, then we're going to have totalitarianism. We need to actually practice and embody that, which means we need to learn how to listen to understand before we even listen to persuade, right? We have to recognize that people have their experience, and we need to understand them as much as we can if we hope to build bridges and connections with them, not to see them as in the out crowd, whatever crowd that happens to be. Third, it must be integrative and encompassing of the environmental and ecological world, recognizing that human affairs are one part of the system of creation. The concept of stewardship, I get it, but it's a bit Victorian. The problem with the idea of stewardship is it often has this idea that human beings are the most important thing, and everything else only has meaning as long as how does it serve us? So how does this, what product can we get out of it? How can we utilize it and extract it to do something for us? And this is killing the planet, right? We have to change that. And we need a Christianity that enables us to change it. Because Protestant Christianity has been the religion of global capitalism, right? Extractivist capitalism. That's been the doctrine. It's been the kind of priestly blessing that's gone on. I mean, just look at the Protestant missions in China. They all came off the back of the opium trade, right? That's how the missionaries got into China. Many of them sold opium to pay their way, getting all sorts of people addicted, you know, and you can look up the history of that. And lastly, the missional mythology must break away from the colonial past, abandoning militaristic crusader ideas in favor of holistic and curative ones. For me, mission is Ezekiel 47, the leaves of the trees are for the healing of the nations. What does that mean? It means herbal medicine. If you've ever had Chinese medicine or anything like that, you get the herbs, you put them into a pot, you boil them up, and then you drink it. So the leaves get infused into the surrounding environment. It's not a crusader. We're the ones coming from the kingdom of heaven with our battle banner to make you like us. It is we are leaves shed from the tree of righteousness that are getting right into your space, that are being broken, infused in the hotbed of the social context, and are giving life and healing to everyone and everything around us. That's a missional picture, which is much better than the crusader one that we've had before. So that's not exhaustive. It's just 4 points. How do we move forward? But if we don't get straight on the gospel, we're not able to do those things. So the invitation with the ITTF course, we're doing it over a number of months. There's a series of videos, one video to watch a month. We're going to do the third Wednesday here at Hope with a meal, and we're going to discuss it, and we'll follow that up with some Zoom calls probably as well for people who can't make it on that evening. And we want to go on the journey for how do we prepare as individuals and as a church to get with the program of what the Holy Spirit is doing right now. Because there are millions of people turning to faith. We want them to be the kind of Christians that don't sink the planet, right? But that actually build towards a constructive future. All right? Father, thank you. Thank you. You said that the Spirit of Truth, Jesus, the Spirit of Truth will guide us into all truth. Thank you that you said that the anointing we've received is real, it's genuine, and it teaches us all things. So would you teach us, Holy Spirit? We open our hearts to your teaching. I pray for a sense of collegiality, a security, honesty, that people feel that they can really address the questions that they've always wanted to address. And would you prepare us as a church to be able to stand as a city on the hill that can't be hidden, and a beacon of light that is able to pierce through the confusing dark messages that are out there in the rest of the world? Would you keep us safe from them as well? Keep us free from the influence of bad faith actors. Would you give us the gift of discernment and clarity, most of all, in the vision of the face of Christ? Would you give us the face of Christ in full, unfiltered glory? Amen. We're going to take a few minutes and pray for each other, and I guess offer prayer as well. Do you have something specific? Yeah. Thank you.
Thank you, Paul, introducing the course and sharing the importance of these things in terms of everyday life, global politics. Yeah, we're going to have Esther's going to lead us in a song as an opportunity to respond, and it might be that things have been stirred up in us that we'd like to talk to God about now and in the coming weeks as well. This is, you know, this the nature of this is it will be bringing things up for us to question and sort of consider with God. So let's have the opportunity. If anyone would like to come forward and receive prayer, I'd love to pray for you. If you'd like some prayer, pray with each other. If you know people and are comfortable doing that, and then shortly, I think the children will return in 2 or 3 minutes. But do take a moment to respond together with God.